goal this morning is to consider God directly. Last week we saw that we should be holy as God is holy. Today I hope and pray that this room will be baptized in the Holy Spirit, in that, as it says in the scriptures, that someday the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. I pray that this morning there would be a sense of the holiness of God, a sense of His presence, but a sense of awareness of God that would give a feeling of being filled, even as this room could be filled with water, and you could be baptized in a very unique way. And so may the Holy Spirit communicate the holiness of God to us. We saw two passages last week from 1 Peter and Hebrews that put holiness under the category of hope. I think that's very significant. When you look at faith, hope, and love, holiness falls under the category of hope. Nobody can change who is past-oriented. If we are stuck in our past, stuck in our memories, and not looking forward, not looking with anticipation for what God will do based on the certainties of His promises, we will not change. Of all the people of the earth, we are the only ones who can truly be future-oriented, because we're the only ones that know the future with certainty. We have a book of prophecy, and God has given us promises. And so just take that as one particular, if that's good for you today and you can run with that one, that will be a lot, because many of us are stuck in the past. God is a God of forgiveness. The past can be truly put away, and God is a God of sovereign purpose, and we can anticipate and wait for with expectation the future. So, Paul puts it pretty simply in Philippians 3. We're not yet perfect, but we forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. And that is a good phrase. Second, we saw that Peter was quoting Leviticus, which has probably not been the book of your devotions lately. And maybe it should be more of a book of our devotions, because it is rich in its theology of atonement and is rich in the theology of holiness. You shall be holy, for I am holy, is Leviticus 19, verse 2. And so we looked at, what does it mean to be holy? And we saw that there's actually three categories, not two. Not the old sacred, secular, off-on kind of feel, but there's actually a large category in the middle of what can be potentially holy, clean things, that common things that could be sanctified to the Lord. And we also saw that they could become unholy or unclean if they're abused, perverted, and misused. There's a huge category of goodness in the middle. And so we as Christians affirm the goodness of creation, the goodness of how God has made food and marriage, things that others may abstain from, that we go, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we sanctify these things to His glory. And so, three categories: holy versus common, otherwise known as clean, which would be versus unclean. You shall not take that which is unclean and apply it to God and give it to God. That's Canaanite religion. They use sexual immoral activity in their worship. Don't be Canaanite. That means death. Okay? You shall not offer to the Lord that which is unclean and treat it as that which is holy. And so you take things that are clean, things that are common, and then you sanctify them, and they can be holy. And so what's neat about this is it frees up the Christian for a variety of ethical decisions that otherwise would feel like constraining. It's either I'm going to be a pastor or I'm going to be something less. Everything's got to be, you know, a hymn or else I'm sunk. And to sing happy birthday, rats, somehow I'm less than holy, you know. It's like, no, you can sing happy birthday to your children on their birthday in thanksgiving for this child and the life that God has given them. That is a blessing. And so, I think it's the most sung song in the world, by the way. In 2019, I heard it sung in Singapore. I was like, this is really interesting to be on the other side of the world and they're singing happy birthday in church to this child. We also saw that only God is holy. Holy means to be in a category all by himself. To be unique, extraordinary. We abuse the word special, so we can set that one aside. But, you know, it means to be a cut above the rest, set apart in that way. So God alone is holy. Everything else is holy only by association with the holy God. You can dedicate it to him, and if he accepts your offering, because you are in Christ and your hands are clean, then he accepts your offering as a holy offering. You can be holy as you are cleansed by the blood of Jesus and set apart for him, and things that you do then can be also holy. And so, but primarily, fundamentally, intrinsically, only God is holy. And the Psalms, well, the whole scriptures speak about this. And we even sing it in our Holy, Holy, Holy song, right? From Revelation 15, the hymn says, only thou art holy. And it's exactly true. Because only God is the creator, sustainer, and judge of all. And for various reasons, we're going to ask the question today, what primarily makes God holy? But before I do, I had a question last week I want to follow up on, and that pertains to the fear of the Lord. We tossed that around a lot last week. It was in the sermon of the morning, it was in our lesson, and so I thought it'd be good to just pause a little bit and say, what is the fear of the Lord? When I was a teenager, I remember John MacArthur describing the fear of the Lord as that his smile is my greatest delight and his frown is my greatest dread. That the center of gravity for my life is God. That he's my chief orientation. What he thinks about me and what he thinks and who he is the center of attention, the center of gravity for my life. I think there's a lot of truth in that. The word fear in the Old Testament can be used pertaining to parents, the king, and the Lord. So there must be something that they have in common. Of course, they have in common authority. There is one aspect of God that, as Psalm 119 says, that my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of all your judgments. Do not reduce the fear of the Lord to just mere respect. Okay? A kind of reverence that only is respect. It's like there is an element in it of like trembling. When God appeared, as Calvin mentions in the opening of the Institutes of the Christian Religion, whenever God appeared to one of his saints, they fall on the ground and their face on their face. And the first thing out of, you know, like the Lord or his angel is, do not be afraid. There should be some aspect on us of like, God is a God to be feared. He is a unique being. I don't treat him like my equal, my buddy, you know, like my chum, like I can talk back to him. I don't treat God that way. Well, what did you do? How did you make me like this? Shall the potter be considered equal with the clay, Isaiah says? You don't treat God that way. God is God. When Job treated God that way, God showed up in a tornado. I mean, Job sued God. And God was actually proud of Job. He loved him enough to put him in his place again. Showed up in a tornado. And said, you know, basically, will you be condemning me in order to justify yourself? In order to be self-righteous, are you going to make me guilty? Stand up like a man. Let me ask you, and you answer me. And of course, he's pelted with question after question about, can you do this? Do you know this? And it's just of the natural order, and Job is reduced to humility. And at the end, he puts his hands on his mouth. And I have darkened counsel with words without knowledge. And so I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. And the fear of the Lord, as chapter 28 says, becomes again Job's wisdom, which had characterized his life. But he had lost sight of it in a misunderstanding of who God is. That speaks of where we must begin. I'm thankful that's not where we end. I'm thankful that's not all the story. From there, recognizing God is the authority, you might say the author, okay, of all that is, and the one that interprets the world. He is the authority. He knows, I don't know. He is the I am, I'm the I am not, okay? He is the knower. He is God. And so I listen to him. Faith results from the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord just tees up faith. Like, okay, I don't trust my own understanding now. I trust the expert, the author. And then, eventually, through faith, as you know, salvation comes love. And that will be where we finally, hopefully, end this whole series of lessons on what does it mean to live a life of love and to be different in that way. So I hope this makes sense. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. That's where it starts, but that definitely not should not be where it ends. If your life and Christian life is solely characterized by the fear of the Lord, then ask the Lord to just fan those flames of faith and to see the other side of God. And hopefully this day will be a day of beginnings for you. But if you don't have the fear of the Lord, it won't even be the beginning. So, our question today is, what primarily then makes God holy? And if you look at God, you know, you got his greatness and his goodness. The theologians call it his incommunicable attributes and his communicable attributes. So, God is great, God is good. I'm sure some of you have heard that table prayer before, right? And I always want to rhyme food with good, you know, and it just doesn't come across well. But God is great and God is good actually summarizes quite well what Francis Schaeffer called, you know, the infinite personal God. He's infinite and yet he's personal. But his infinite side would strike us. Now that's what makes God good. You know, he's outside of time. I mean, that's what makes him holy. If you want to say, what does it make God, how can he be different, really different? Well, he's infinite. He's unlimited. I'm very limited. And so are you. Right now, because we're all traveling at the same moment, about 1,000 miles an hour around the core of the earth, you're not feeling it because your time of reference is moving with you, your frame of reference, which is helpful. So, you are all traveling with me in the same space and the same time. We're all in this room together. Okay? We're stuck. Literally stuck. We can't go back an hour. We're stuck. And you can't be simultaneously out there and here. You are stuck. You are very limited. It's really something to think how punctiliar you are. There's just a point, a moment in time, and a location in space, and that's you. How different is God, who not only is at all times everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, but is even outside time. Not only is he in all places, as Solomon dedicating the temple said, not even the heavens of heavens can contain you. He is outside of space as well. And so, how unique is that? Now there, God is holy. Now, we would definitely agree. God is definitely different in that regard. We don't even know what that would be like. I counseled with somebody who was like freaked out by the idea of eternity, just can't grasp it. You know, it's like, you think about it too hard, it hurts. You can't even get there imaginatively. So, God is very different in that way. We would agree with that. As well as all power, all knowledge, right? Psalm 139, it's almost suffocating how much God's knowledge closes in on. Before a thought is in my mind, before it's on my lips, you know it. If I should go here or there, you're already there, right? You already, your eyes in every place, beholding the evil and the good. And so God fills and knows. God can. He does. And so God is sovereign. God is infinite. And yet, I wonder, if that's how God is holy, primarily so, how can it be that he can say in Leviticus, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Holy. If somehow that means I got to be infinite, we got a problem. You shall be infinite as I am infinite. Talk about a recipe for failure, okay? We're not going there. I am always contingent. I always have needs. I will always be limited. And so it's interesting. It seems like the primal temptation of man was to try to be godly or godlike in imitating his infinity. The tree looked good for eating, good for, right? It was beautiful to the eye, it was beautiful, and yet good for knowledge, and Eve ate of it. It's like your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. You know, you're like knowing good and evil. And so the knowledge route, how tempting it is to have like Google is going to be, you know, the imitation of the infinite. And we could all tap into Google and have a tap into the infinite mind, as it were. You know, and so the idolatry of man seems to shade off into let's make a name for ourselves in a tower. Seems like that's where we try to be, and Schaefer, I think, points this out. Like, you can't imitate God by being unlimited. And that's idolatrous. It replaces him. Seeks to replace him rather than be like him. We have to go to the other direction. The holiness of God must primarily be in the other direction, in God's goodness. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to imitate it. In the sense of, like, to be holy as he is holy. And so, okay, that's why the theologians call the first the incommunicable attributes. They cannot be communicated to us. And the second are the communicable attributes. They can be communicated to us. And we can be like God in that respect. So, let's start with God's name. See if we can tease this out. Exodus is the place where God's name is revealed. Exodus 6 says, I reveal myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to the fathers as Almighty El Shaddai, but not by my name. Now, they knew the syllables, but it wasn't revealed in history, like debuted, like there's the fullness of the name. So it's in Exodus that this is seen. Exodus chapter 3 has Moses being called as an 80-year-old to Egypt, and he asks, well, if they say, who sent me, what shall I say? And God says, well, I'm going to give you my name. I am. My name is a verb. My name is the verb of being. He says, I am. We would say, he is. And so the name in Hebrew is a third person personal verb. He is. Remember one of my students once said, oh, what an interesting question. You know, who created God? Of course, that is an interesting question. You know, it's like you kind of roll back with the infinite regression. You know, it's like, well, if the tree is made by God, well, then who made God? Seems logical. And yet you end up with God just is. There is no time when he was not. You know, he just is. That's his name. God is. I told that to a man who had come to Christ when he was 70 years old, and I got to tell it to him the month before he died, being near 90 years old, and his eyes was just like this. That 90-year-old had the eyes of wonder like a kid. Like, he just is. When it strikes you, it's like, whoa, that's so different. Again, we're back on his infinity, like outside of time, space, and everything. He just is. And then, to top it, God says, well, that's actually my short name. My full name is I Am That I Am. I'm paraphrasing. He didn't say that, you know, but I am that I am. I will be what I will be. Which this is a phrase of idem per idem, which is something used in Hebrew to say, I'm going to do what I'm going to do and I'm going to be what I'm going to be and you can't tell me otherwise. I'm going to go where I'm going to go and I'm going to say what I'm going to say. Now, I don't think God had the swagger in it that I just put in it, okay? But that's God. God is unlimited in his freedom. He will just do what he wants to do. He will be what he's going to be. And you can't tell him otherwise. Can you imagine if Moses pondered on this one as an 80-year-old? Maybe his eyes got big in wonder like the older fellow I talked to. And like, what a name. He is the aseity of God. He has no needs and he cannot be tempted, as James says. You can't manipulate him. Can't persuade. And that then feeds into his freedom. He is just going to be and do what he's going to be and do. Which I think is actually what freaked Job out. That actually, Job saw it and he realized I was righteous. I'd done everything right, and now my life tanked. And the others were saying, well, you must have done something wrong, like God is somehow constrained by this algorithm. And Job's like, you don't know what you're talking about. I know I was righteous, and I know I am in pain. And this does not match with this. God must have wronged me. And God's just going to do what he's going to do and say what he's going to say. And I bet you he's so sovereign, he won't even show up. Of course, God showed up. And God actually showed his love in showing up and relieving Job of his arrogance. Well, this name might appear like we haven't really gained much. Because now we're back to his infinity again. How can I be like that? I can't just say I'm going to do what I'm going to do. In fact, that would not be a good thing. My wife will tell me that. You know, it's like just go ahead and do what you're going to do kind of thing. I think the key here is not in what as much as what is heard at that moment, but is seen. You remember what was going on at that time when God revealed his name? There was a bush. And it was burning, and what? Yes, it was not consumed. And Moses, that's what caught his attention. A bush is on fire, and yet it's still green. It's not being burned up, eaten up, literally, consumed, it's eaten up. That's a metaphor for the entire book of Exodus. Because the question of the book of Exodus is how can the consuming fire dwell among these people, and they not be consumed. God says as much in Exodus 33, verse 5. He says, I will not go in the camp, I will not live among them after the golden calf, lest I consume them. In other words, I'm staying outside the camp for their good, for their safety. If I stay in the camp, I will consume them, as we see later in the next book, Nadab and Abihu are consumed. I mean, I can't do it. And the question of the book is, well, how can this God, this consuming fire, dwell among these people who are like kindling in their rebellious acts? The answer to the book is threefold. One is the blood, because there was more danger in the land of Egypt when God showed up on Passover than the Egyptians could ever muster against the Israelites. They needed the blood to protect them. Number two, a mediator. They need a Moses to stand up for them and to plead the promises, the covenanted faithfulness of God. And number three, they needed the name. They needed the freedom of God to do what he wants to do when he wants to do it. And that's what Moses heard when he said, show me your glory. And God said, I will proclaim my name and have passed by all my goodness. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be compassionate to whom I will be compassionate. Our hope is in the freedom of God being used to us graciously and compassionately. Our hope is fully resolved on the freedom of God to do what he wants to do. And what he primarily wants to do is be gracious, compassionate, and always good. Does that make sense? That's the name of God, as it were, with color. The other, Exodus 3, is like having fill in the blanks. Idem per idem, I will be what I will be, and it doesn't say what. And you get to Exodus 33 and 34, and you see what. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, I'll be compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. Deuteronomy makes this clear as well, but it's right here in Exodus. Please note this. The law does not bring life. The law only condemns. It is promised, he who does these things shall live by them. That's a true statement, but it's purely hypothetical. Only one did. And it's not you and it's not me. The law brings condemnation and death. Paul's clear on that in 2 Corinthians. The letter kills. But the name of God brings life. And that was their hope in the wilderness, and that becomes the hope of the Old Testament. That although we have sinned and broken His law, God is yet free to freely forgive and freely give to us who don't deserve. How that gets squared with His righteousness is resolved in the cross. But for centuries He passed over the sins previously committed, Paul says. And only in the cross do we see how He can be both righteous and the justifier of him who has faith. So I like how the psalm says, those who know thy name will put their trust in you. If you know this about the name of God, it will lead you to trust him. The fear of the Lord will yield to faith, and you will experience his love. And that's where I'm driving at. Hopefully you'll see this. So does everybody understand then? We see the combination in Exodus of freedom, I am that I am, and goodness, because his name is parallel in Exodus 33:19 to goodness. I will proclaim my name and pass my goodness before you. So at the heart of God is goodness, not raw freedom. Sometimes I think in my mind, like, what's primary with God? We tend to think of him like infinite first and then go, and he's also good. But I think it's the other way around. He's good and also infinite. Like, primarily, we should see this, and I think it comes from the Trinity. Because in the heart of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, is the Father communicating deity, as it were, in the divine person. The person of the Father communicating divinity to the person of the Son outside of time, not as a moment of time, but the eternal begetting of the Son. That the Father is outgoing, as Michael Reeves says in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. He is outgoing. Like, God doesn't just choose to be good. God doesn't just do good because there's a law that tells him he must be good, like some higher standard than God. God essentially, and I use that word very deliberately, essentially is good because he is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Like, the heart of God is the Trinity. The heart of the Trinity is the eternal begottenness of the Son. And it's from the Father begetting that comes as outflowing or outgoingness of God that doesn't just have the outside of time, the beginning of the Son, and then the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son. But also then comes creation, comes you, comes me, comes hummingbirds and black-eyed Susans. Okay, comes the richness of Betelgeuse, a star way up there, and the minutiae of little microbes. I mean, you get creation. God is God and is a fountain, as the Bible says, Psalm 36, of life, primarily because, as it says, Jesus says of himself, that the Father has given me to have life in myself. His Father has given the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is God. He has life in himself, and it was eternally communicated from the Father. That tells us God is essentially good. Now please, if this grabs your heart, it will enable you to move through any trial, to know that behind the appearances of the universe, behind the phenomena that's out there, is always goodness. Always, always, always goodness. God is being good. God is love. Now you say, the devil ain't going to feel it. That's exactly right, because God loves Jesus so much and is punishing and will punish the dragon in the lake of fire because he loves his son that much. The punishment of the devil is going to be an expression of the love to the true son who deserves to be honored and his people. So, God is essentially good, essentially loving. God is love. And so, if you catch that, you can believe it, no matter what happens. Walk by faith, not by sight. Walk by what is true, not by the phenomena. Not by appearances. Okay. Well, at this point, I just want to break off into two different directions. Let's say we got the name. Do we got the name now? Do we feel like we got the name? Exodus 34 makes it very clear. If you didn't get the name in chapter 33, it says, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Showing loving kindness to thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sins. Yet, by no means leaving the guilty unpunished, but visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Yet, by no means tells us that's not the heart of God, but it is an extension of His other attributes. We should primarily not think of God as the angry God. All due respects to Jonathan Edwards and his wonderful sermon. It's an awesome sermon. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But in all due respects, the Bible never says God is wrath. The Bible says God is light and God is love. And the combination of those leads to wrath on some. But as Isaiah says, that's his strange work. And the Puritans love to quote that one. So there's something odd about that when you catch the name of God. Yet by no means, don't think He won't punish. But don't think of Him primarily as a punisher. Think of Him primarily according to His name. So, if we got that in mind, I want to go in two directions. One is, there's some interesting words that are only used of God. And then I'm going to have some illustrations with little stories. Okay? Interesting words only used of God. Number one, God alone is said to create. The Hebrew word bara is never used of anybody else. So for all you who are teaching creative writing, you can thank the Lord you're speaking in English because you're going to get away with it. But if you were speaking in Hebrew, you would be asked to relinquish that holy word and you would be corrected. God alone can create. Whatever that Hebrew word, it's tighter than our word create. It's a tighter semantic domain. It speaks of that which is causing that which is unprecedented, unprecedentedly new, like originating with a capital O. We imitate in our originations. He originates. Okay? God alone creates. Again, an expression of the Father's begetting of the Son, an extension of that into now outside of the Godhead? Yes, I believe so. Let's tag that one, giving. Can we all do that? Okay? Look to your neighbor and tell him one of God's holy words is giving. Thank you for the scarecrow, Mark. Okay. All right. Okay. Number two. Holy word number two is in Psalm 130, a psalm we often misinterpret. It says, you know, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Hear the voice of my supplications, my request for grace. Out of the depths I cry to you. And then it says, so what's agonizing you? Well, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If God kept track of every sin I committed, who could stand? My record would sink me. Ah, now normally it's translated this, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I don't think that's how it should be translated, and I preached a sermon on this several summers ago, because the text actually says to the effect that there is forgiveness with you, emphasizing with you and you alone, that you may be feared. In other words, if you should mark my iniquities, I'm doomed because forgiveness is only found with you, and that's an aspect of your holiness, therefore I fear you. Because if you don't forgive, I can't forgive myself, nor can I go to some other human being and get forgiveness. I'm sunk. And the hope is found in the next part of the psalm that says, I wait for your word. And then it says that with the Lord, there is abundant loving kindness. With him is great redemption. His loving kindness and abundant redemption. For he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Which Paul quotes in Titus chapter 2. He redeems us from every lawless deed by his blood. The prophecy is fulfilled in the blood of Jesus. And the prophet has gained that hope from the word of God that someday all Israel's sin shall be redeemed. Therefore, I have hope and I wait with expectation for that day to come as a true Israelite indeed, because I've been honest with God, as Psalm 32 says, and confessed and have sought refuge in his name. Do you follow me? This is a holy word of God. That word, there is forgiveness with you. That word for forgiveness, particular Hebrew word, is only used of God in the entire Old Testament. Very similar to David saying, against you and you only have I sinned. I may wrong you. I may harm you. I may do you evil. And you, in a sense, could forgive me and not press charges and overlook it. But ultimately, I only sin against God. I do evil to you and I do evil in his sight, but my sin is against God. And he alone then has the right and the opportunity to forgive. No one else can, not even myself. That's a holy word. So now you need to turn to your neighbor and say, forgiving is a holy word of God. Now, notice how well this works in English. We have giving and forgiving, okay? Now I kind of like slanted it a little bit with creating and forgiving, but creating is the ultimate giving. And so God is a God of giving and a God of forgiving. Therefore, this is the expression of his holiness. He alone is said to create, true giving, true originating, and he alone is said to forgive. And so these are aspects of his holiness that is in the color of his name. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I'll be compassionate to whom I'll be compassionate. In that way, God forgives iniquities, transgressions, and sins. Or we would say in the vernacular, God forgives perversions, rebellions, and failures. How about stories then? Do you remember when David was going to take a census? Chronicles tells us it was the Lord's judgment and he allowed Satan to stir David up to do something foolish. He's got rest from all his enemies. He has no need to take a census of how big his army is. But they take this long excursion and his commander can't convince him otherwise. And they end up finding there's 800,000 men in the northern tribes, call them Israel, and 500,000 fighting men in Judah. There's a lot of people in the land. We're dealing with a population of probably 3 million at that point. You know, there's a lot of people in the land the size of New Jersey. And so, but David, then his heart strikes him, smites him, how foolish he had been. And it's like, there's no point to it other than a sense of pride, I guess, in taking satisfaction over how big of a realm and how strong you are and such. So, his conscience smites him, and God then comes to him with a choice of punishment. 7 years of famine. And I forget the other one. Let's see. 7 years of famine, or 3 years of famine, 3 months before your foes while they pursue you, or 3 days of pestilence. And David's comment, after saying, I'm in great distress, was, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. For his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. For all the bad press God gets for being a wrathful God in the Old Testament, it is interesting that one of these key individuals who experienced God so much noted, if you want to talk about people who are vengeful, talk about individuals, talk about people. God is a God of mercy. Fundamentally, David knows God's name. He knows that he is a God who is merciful and great in mercy. In Hosea, regarding the northern kingdom that rebelled against the Davidic covenant, went away from the worship of God, created two false centers of worship, using the very calves from the wilderness, never had a good king, ever, out of the 19 I think they had, you would think God had written that rebellious northern nation off. And yet, the language of Hosea is God speaking, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim, cities overthrown in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart recoils within me. My compassions grow warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. When that came home to me, this passage from Hosea 11, when I was in my 20s, I was like, that's amazing. What sets God apart from us is not fundamentally His infinity outside time and space, His power being infinite in might and in knowledge. What sets Him off primarily is His character. We have little that resembles God in that way. We are so spiteful, so grumbling, so hard to forgive. We are so quick to anger. And God puts up with us so long. As Jesus says, you know, He is kind to evil and ungrateful men. It's amazing how much God puts up with this world. And for all those that wonder, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? Peter says, you should regard the so-called slowness of God as patience, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This 2,000-year interval is a mark of how patient God is with humanity. And that's just one side of His gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. God's loyal love characterizes and sets apart God. Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, thus says the Lord, the everlasting one, He dwells in eternity, the Holy One. I dwell in a high and holy place, exalted place, but also with the contrite and lowly, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. What makes God holy is not just that He's infinite, but being infinite takes note of us. Psalm 138 says that though He is great, yet He regards the lowly. That's the expression of His glory in Psalm 138. It's not just that He's high above, but also that He becomes incarnate at Bethlehem as a baby and walks among us, touches us, and dies for us. That's what makes God God, what makes God holy. The expression of His name is ultimately captured in the word grace. The Hebrew word chesed, sometimes translated mercy by the New Testament through the Septuagint, John translates it, and I love it, as grace. Saying of Jesus that the Word became flesh, the high and exalted one that Isaiah saw, whose robes filled the temple, and John said he saw Jesus, the high and exalted one, the Word, who was with God in the beginning, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, not power, not knowledge. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness we have all received grace instead of grace. Grace repeatedly replacing grace in our lives as the waves roll in one after another onto the shore. A Christian's life is just grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. That is the expression of the name of God. As Jesus said, I manifested your name to my disciples. That name is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's what the Israelites sang about. Their chorus, their repeated chorus is that give thanks to the Lord, Yada. Confess the Lord. Be open about it. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? For He is good. How so? In that His grace endures forever. How is God good? It's that His grace is everlasting. That's so encouraging. Now can you see what must mark us If this is what marks God off as holy, can you see now, you shall be holy for I am holy. We're not talking about gaining more skills. We're not talking about getting a second degree and more knowledge. We are talking about your character. Your fundamental character must act with the freedom of Exodus 3 under God, a freedom that's giving. And the word then is grace. God is freely giving and forgiving. And fundamentally, we who are his people, called to be saints, must be people who are freely giving and forgiving. I love the story of Ruth. And I want to end with two women and end this story. I love the story of Ruth. Because Ruth married one of two sons. They had lost the dad. The mom was a widow, and then the two sons died while they were in a foreign land, and the two daughters-in-law are told to go back to their nation and find a husband, seek rest, settle down. It's a reasonable thing. Naomi says, I'm old. I'm a foreigner. You're Moabitess. Go back. And after encouragement, one goes back. Orpah goes back. But Ruth clings to his mother-in-law, her mother-in-law. And the text uses the very word of Genesis. She gives to Naomi the same commitment that marriage would. She's basically saying, I'm going to forgo marriage and give you that commitment and even go beyond it. Not only will I live where you live and lodge where you lodge, and not only will your people be my people and your God my God, but where you die, I also will die. Death would free somebody from an obligation of marriage. And she goes, I'm going to blow right past death, and where you die, I'm going to die. That is a freely given love. That's grace. And the text uses the same word of God in Exodus, chesed. Because Boaz says that your chesed, your loving kindness, has been known. Well, Boaz exhibits the same loving kindness in freely sheltering and feeding this woman and her mother-in-law in chapter 2. Chapter 3 says she goes one step beyond it because Naomi says he's a near kinsman. You should be married to him. Well, he's a generation older. This is not the romance stories of the novels. He commends her because you did not seek a young man your own age, but were willing for the sake of your mother-in-law, not just to leave your home, not just to forego marriage, but when marriage comes up, to marry somebody a generation older than you for the sake of your mother-in-law. How many individuals would actually not only refuse to marry out of a freely given love, but choose to marry somebody out of a freely given love? To somebody that wasn't even appreciative of it. Naomi totally disregards her when they go back to Bethlehem. Like, I've come back bereaved and alone. She's not appreciated at first. And yet Ruth pledges herself as God would, not just to be loyal in her love, but true to Naomi, full of loving kindness and truth. That's what'll make you different. Christians, that'll set you apart. Where you could get out of it, and it could be very reasonable. And it would be understandable by anybody, but you have freely given your love and your loyal love to somebody, even who didn't appreciate it, even who was unkind, and it will set you apart, and people will wonder about the hope that lies within you, because you don't make sense. Boaz does the same thing. There's another man like Orpah to Ruth. There's a Mr. So-and-so, Ploni Almoni in the Hebrew. He's basically phony baloney. He's meant to have a playful name. It's not his name. He's made fun of in a book where every name has a hidden meaning. He's left nameless because he's shamed. He was the nearest kinsman, and he should have taken not just the land, he was willing to do that, but also the woman to bring up offspring for the deceased. And he wouldn't jeopardize his property and his portfolio for that needy family. And he's left shamed in the book of the Bible for eternity. We don't know his name, and rightfully so. Because Boaz, the man of strength, steps forward and takes Ruth And the blessing of the people who recognize in the time of the judges, Bethlehem is so unusual. In the time of the judges, they all as a city come together and bless this couple. And they say, may your house be, may this woman be. And they point to the people that built Israel, that built their tribe. Those blessings are ultimately fulfilled in the name that finds its place at the very last word in the book. The genealogy traces it from Perez through Boaz and says, and then came David. This is the birth narrative for David. And David is a different kind of man because David came from a different kind of house. You wonder about what we're hearing about 1 Samuel. We'll see it in 2 Samuel as well. David does not act normal. He acts extraordinary. He has his lapses, but the charter of his life and the direction of his life is definitely not like his everybody else. He treats his enemies differently. He does no joy. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. No delight. And though he gets a lot of bad press for 2 Samuel and how bad of a father he was, a good argument can be made that actually David represents the reign of God in 2 Samuel, and all the criticism that he gets from Absalom and Joab on how he's slow and doesn't deal with things is the voice of the devil. Because God often is what we think of as slow and not dealing out justice right away. God is a God who is patient and slow to wrath. So that when the end of the book comes and Absalom is killed by Joab and his armor bearers, contrary to the king's direct word, you shall let the young man live, David weeps and says, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, my son Absalom. Would that I had died. David, would that you had died? You're the righteous, rightful king. He's a rebel. What kind of heart is that? That would gladly die in the place of the rebel. That's the heart of God. That died for the nation of Israel after repeated rebellions that sent them into exile and then brought them back and finally crucified the very Son of God, their anointed Messiah. So when David hears Abishai, one of the sons of Uriah, Shimei has cursed the Lord's anointed, he deserves to die, David says, he will not die. And he swears on it. The nation that crucified their Messiah shall live again someday in the Paul the Apostle says there's still a place for God's people, the Jews, in the future. Though they cursed and crucified their very Messiah, the very nature and the holy nature of the Messiah is such that he died for the rebellious nation. Can we do that? Can we be like that? David was before the filling of the Holy Spirit. We now find ourselves afterwards. And you say, well, are you reading into this? Are we supposed to see in David a picture of God? And I don't believe I'm reading into it. These are living parables. There are many pictures of them there, and the Gospel of Mark is full of them. One of the living parables in Mark is when Mary of Bethany anoints Jesus, she breaks the alabaster vial that's pure white. She pours out the pure spikenard, worth the critics again, like Joab is a critic, the critics speak up, worth a year's wage, could we say $30,000, quote, wasted on Jesus. Jesus defends her, she did a beautiful deed, she did what she could. What she has done shall be spoken of her wherever the gospel is preached in remembrance of her. And all of a sudden it dawns on us, our imagination is being baptized at this moment. We are seeing in this woman's deed what Christ himself will do soon. His body will be broken, that is absolutely pure. His blood will be poured out. And what he has done will be spoken in all the world. And it will be done in remembrance of him. People like you and like me can be like that. Mary was in the New Testament. Ruth was in the Old Testament. Boaz was in the Old Testament. This is our goal in this class. We want to be holy as God is holy. Not in power, not in knowledge, but in character. We want to be a people characterized by grace, by freely given goodness, freely given forgiveness. So may the Lord do that for us, so that it will be said of us, by this we know what love is, that He laid down His life for us, so we also ought to lay down our lives for each other. Father in heaven, we just commit ourselves to You this morning. May the impression upon our spirit not leave us how different You are than us. Not in the obvious ways, but in the more subtle ways of Your character. And may it not shame us into running from You and make us feel so inferior that we dare not appear before You. Rather, by Your spirit of faith, enable us to believe You truly are such a graciously giving and forgiving God that Your invitation is sincere, that we should come and find mercy and help in time of need at what is truly a throne of grace. So commit that to You this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.